Me to Philippians 2, 1 through 4. That's going to be our text for this morning. And as you turn there, I just wonder if you might be able to think with me for a moment about way back when you were young, and there was that one gift that you hoped would be under the tree. Maybe it was a new bike, or a toy car, or a doll, or maybe you hoped that there would be a pony under the tree. Or maybe the Christmas you're thinking of was not so long ago when you were young, but just a little while back, and you just really hoped that there was a iPad under the tree, or diamond earrings under the tree, or whatever might be the case. Surely you can remember back to a Christmas, whenever it was, and think about whatever it was, and realize that we've all had a point in life where there's just one thing that would make us happy, that would make us joyful. This, of course, is the Christmas season. It's the season of joy. We sing joy to the world. We sing tidings of comfort and joy. We sing how great our joy. After the service, we're going to sing joyful, joyful, we adore thee. It's the season of joy. Everybody's thinking of joy at this time of year. And even people who don't experience a lot of joy often experience joy during December. We all experience joy. But I just wonder if there's one thing that would just make you a little more joyful. It's just one thing that would just fill your joy tank up. Just one thing that would complete your joy. Well, as we come to our text for this morning, that is in fact what we find Paul talking about. One thing, just one thing he hoped to see under the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, and it was unity amongst the brothers and sisters of Christ. That was the one thing. Now, Paul was no doubt a joyful guy. I think very few people would debate that truth. But there was one more thing that would make him more joyful. One more thing. And it was the unity of the church. And so with that, we come to our text, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. This is the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, let me just do a quick survey. Does anybody have the first word of this verse as anything other than what you heard? So. Does anybody have anything different than that? What? Ah, yes! Better, better. They both do the same thing. But the point is that the word is intended to connect what is before with what is after it. So I think therefore is better. So you've heard what you've heard in 27 through 30, and he says, therefore. So we want to look back to what's preceding that. And when we do, we go back to the subject of our sermon last week, which was found in verse 27. The one thing Paul tells us that we need to do, and we need to do it always. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that is the one thing Paul tells us to do. Of course, when we hear Paul say, live in a life worthy of the gospel, of course, we're going to ask ourselves, what does that look like? What does that mean? And he tells us three things, if you remember last week. He said it means standing firm in our convictions and beliefs. It means striving for the faith. And it means suffering for Jesus. Those were the three things that he told us it looks like. And if you remember, when we looked through that verse, those verses, he actually gives us the key to striving and to standing firm and to suffering. And that key was unity. Let me remind you. He says in verse 27, he says, I want you to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. So one spirit, one mind, side by side. If we're going to be successful we're going to have unity. Now, when we get to our text for this morning, he unpacks what that unity is all about. And so he tells us three things about unity. He says, why unity? He explains to us what unity results in. And number three, he talks to us about how to get unity. So he talks about why unity, what unity results in, and how to get unity. So when we come to our verses for this morning, in verse 1, the first thing we find is the word. Now, we all found the word so or therefore. Does anybody have a different word for the second word than if? I bet not. Not even Jacob. No? Everybody's got if. If there is. Okay, yeah, yeah, if there is. But I'm just looking for that first word, that word, or that second word, if. So here's the second thing we need to recognize, is so works, therefore, if. Now, what we need to realize before we go any further is that this if is not intended to say, if this, then this. In other words, so often when we say if, it's like a possibility. So I'll say to my son, if you cut the lawn, then you will, I don't know, fill in the blank, have an extra hour of TV today. Although he's probably sitting there going, you've never said that to me, you just say cut the lawn. But you get the point I'm making. Right? We say to our kids, if you go to bed on time, then you will get pancakes for breakfast. I don't know. You get what I'm saying here? It's a possibility. So you don't know whether the person's going to go to bed on time. You know he's going to cut the lawn, but you get the point I'm making here. This is not what Paul is doing. He is not saying, if all of these things, now we don't know if all of these things, but if all of these things, then this. He is presenting something that is certain to them. What he's doing is he's wanting them to realize that all of these things are true of them. Think with me for a moment about Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi. Paul loves the church in Philippi. Paul receives great joy from his relationship with the church in Philippi. Paul knows that the church in Philippi is filled with good and godly saints who love the Lord. So Paul would never for a second want to create doubt within them as to say, this might be a possibility. Rather, what he wants to say is just stop and think with me. All of these things, they're true. So then, what shall we do because of that? So as one translator puts it, he translates it, if, as is the case. Okay, that's what Paul is doing here. He's wanting them to realize that these things are true. These are foundational truths. These are the basis for which unity should be sought after. In other words, he's explaining to them why they should seek after unity. Because these things are true, you should do this. And he's got four things, five depending on how you slice it, but I think four is probably more accurate, which we'll get to. So four things in the first verse that Paul tells us why they should seek after unity. The first one is encouragement in Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? As I've said before, we could have an entire sermon series a year long of what it means to be in Christ. But let me just put it this way. In Christ is Paul's shorthand for being a Christian. In other words, he says, if you find any encouragement by being a Christian, any encouragement by being in Christ, it speaks of our identity. So when you say you're a Christian, what is that saying? It's not saying that you go to a specific church. It's saying that you identify with a specific person. Jesus Christ. That's why we say Christian. So Paul would say, I'm in Christ because I identify with Christ. Now, if we want to think about our identity in Christ, of course, we need to stop and think for a moment about what our identity was before our identity was in Christ. So what is your identity if you're not in Christ? In other words, what we're saying here is the world is divided into two groups of people. There's people who are in Christ, and people who are not in Christ. Well, what are the people who are not in Christ? What are they in? Who is their identity attached to? Well, their identity is attached to Adam. They're still in Adam. So before we were in Christ, we were in Adam. In other words, our identity was found in our relationship with Adam. Now, what is our relationship with Adam? Well, our relationship with Adam is because of the first sin. We inherit as his descendants his sinful nature and guilt. So we inherit a sinful nature and guilt from Adam. He was our federal head. He represented us. And because of Adam's sin, we are now all born sinners. Our identity is in Adam. Every single human being born who comes from the line of Adam, of course, which is everybody, is finds their identity in Adam. Now, what happens when we are in Adam, when our identity is wrapped up in our sinful nature, it says, at some point while our identity is in Adam, it says, God saves us. Not because of our works, not done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So while we are in Adam, while our identity is found in our sinful nature, that's when God comes down and he saves us and he changes our identity. Because we're saved through Jesus, we now find our identity in Jesus. So that Paul says to the church in Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if Christ lives in me, I no longer live. What is my identity? My identity is Christ. I want people to look at me and see Christ. And what Paul says here is that our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, should provide for us encouragement. Actually, it should provide us with encouragement unlike any other encouragement. You should find encouragement in nothing more than in your union with Christ. It should be the fact that you are now found in Christ that should provide for you more encouragement than anything else. And it's our identity then which should dictate how we live and what we say and what we think and what we look like and how we dress and all of these things. Because when people see us, we want them to see Christ. So Paul says it's my identity in Christ, our identity in Christ, which should cause us encouragement and should be one of the bases for seeking after unity, because we all receive encouragement in Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing he says is comfort from love. Now, the question, of course, we want to ask is whose love? What is this love that Paul's talking about? Well, he's talking about the love of God. So while in the first phrase, he's talking about our identity in Christ, in this second phrase, he's talking about our relationship with Christ. So let's talk about our relationship with Christ for a minute. And like we did with being in Christ, let's talk about what our relationship was with Christ before we became in Christ, before we became saved. Well, our relationship with Christ was one of enmity. We were opposed to Christ. We were his enemies. The scripture says very clearly that when he saved us, we were at enmity with him. We had hostility towards him. We might have said we loved him. We might have thought we loved him, but we had a God of our own making, or we didn't understand that the salvation that is found only in Christ. Regardless, the scripture makes very clear that before we were saved, our relationship with Christ was bad. We had a relationship with him, but it was a relationship of enemies. We were opposed to him. But the scriptures tell us is that while we were enemies, God demonstrates his love for us. He died for us while we were sinners. He doesn't say, you know, you fix your relationship with me and then I'll save you. He saves us and fixes our relationship with him. He pours his love upon us. It's because Jesus died and rose from the grave that by grace through faith we can be reconciled to God. It's his love. It's because of what he did. So that in Galatians 2, after he talks about his identity in Christ, he then says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's relationship. So we receive encouragement in Christ and we receive comfort from love. Love that is shown on a cross and in an empty tomb. And it's because of a cross and an empty tomb that we can be in a relationship with Christ. It's because of a cross and an empty tomb that we can have identity in Christ. And it's because of a cross and an empty tomb that we now have the love of Christ bestowed upon us. It is this love, this relationship with Christ that is to be comfort to the believer. We have many relationships in our lives, don't we? And some of those relationships bring us more comfort than others. But there is to be one relationship in a Christian's life that is to provide more comfort than any other relationship. And it is our relationship with God. It is to be the center of every other relationship. Our relationship with God is to control all other relationships, dictate how we function in all other relationships. And it is the comfort that we receive from this relationship of love that is to be the second basis for why we seek unity. On to number three, where he says, any participation in the Spirit. Yet again, we come across this word, this fantastic word, this wonderful word, koinonia. You remember that word. We've seen that word. Well, we saw the word itself in verse 5, and then we saw a form of the word in verse 8, where Paul says that we have koinonia first in the gospel, and then he says we have koinonia with one another in grace. So what he's saying is that we have a partnership, a fellowship. Remember, we talked about the fellowship of the ring. This is the fellowship of the gospel. There is such an intimate relationship between every person who has the Spirit indwelling them, who has been saved by the gospel of grace. We've all, who are Christians, have a fellowship in that we all have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all have received the grace of God. So we have that fellowship. But here, Paul tells us that we have a fellowship because we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one, he's talking about the church, and has many members, he's talking about the members of the church, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He says, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There is not many spirits. There is not your Spirit and my Spirit when it comes to God's Spirit. There is just one Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, it is the same Holy Spirit that is dwelling in me, that is the same Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer to your right and to your left and all around you. And all around the world, all around Halifax, all around Nova Scotia, if you are with somebody who is indwelt by the Spirit, they are indwelt by the same one Holy Spirit that indwells you. And that creates a fellowship unlike any other. So, that is to be the third basis for why we seek unity. That leads us with one last thing, which you might want to interpret as two things, but it says any affection and sympathy. These two words are so closely connected that I think it's entirely appropriate to consider them together. I've actually heard, I've seen some commentators that actually translate them together. In other words, that one of the words is modifying the other. But if we look at these two words, most translate the first word as affection, but the second word is translated by some as compassion, and by others as mercy. And while some have interpreted this to be referring to the affection and the sympathy of the believers, in other words, if you have affection and you have sympathy for other believers, while we could take it that way, I think given the context that the first three things were related to God and His disposition towards us, I think it makes entirely good sense to interpret this fourth thing as also referring to God. When we say sympathy, that sounds a bit strange, but when we think of affection and compassion or mercy, who do you think of? Who do you think of first when you think of compassion and mercy? I hope it's not yourself. I hope it's not the person next to you. It should be God. When we think of compassion and mercy, who else is there to think about other than God? After all, when God reveals His character to Moses, the very first time we read in Scripture, I think I mentioned this in Sunday school, He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations. That is who God is, affection and compassion and mercy. And so I think it makes entirely good sense for this to be understood as the affection and the compassion that we receive from God. Thus together, when you put those four things together, what a foundation that lays. So you've got encouragement in Christ. You've got the love of God. You've got fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And you've got God's compassion and mercy. Do you need any other reason to seek unity? I think that sums it all. I think Paul has laid for us an excellent foundation for why we should be seeking unity. Now, second, though, he talks about what unity results in. And it's found in verse 2. And actually, if you look at this text, one of the things that it's very important to do when you study a text is you need to look for the verbs. Now, one of the problems with translating Greek to English is sometimes that gets a little muddled. Because if you read this text, I wonder how many verbs you would find. You probably find quite a few. When in reality, there's really only one. There's just one imperative in this whole text. But then there's lots of modifiers of that imperative. In other words, there's lots of things that need to be done if this one verb is to happen. And most normally, when we find one verb, that then seems to be the center. But here, I think Paul is doing something different. He's using one verb to point us to the result of unity. Of course, I've already made my case that the center of this text is unity and seeking after unity. But Paul says that the one thing that he wants to happen is for his joy to be completed or fulfilled, as you might have in your translation. Now, we've spoken a fair bit about Paul's joy. We've spoken a fair bit about Paul's joy when it comes to the Philippians. Paul receives great joy from the Philippians. His words here, as I said last week, are literally dripping with joy. You cannot get past the introduction of Paul's letter without getting the idea that Paul has great joy. But here he tells us there's just one more thing that would put his joy meter right to the full line. Just one thing he wants to happen. Just one thing, and that's that he wants unity so that his joy may be completed. That will complete his joy. So what unity will result in is joy. It results in joy for Paul, and the unity of the believers then should result in joy for us. Now, what is the result of joy? Well, now we have several things here. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So the first thing that we see here is that when we pursue unity, we will have the same mind. We will think in the same way. Now, that does not mean that we'll be a bunch of automatons that never have any disagreement. We have some disagreement over some of the secondary doctrines. I've had some good disagreement with some of my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and that's okay. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean that we're all going to think in the exact same way. You'll notice when we have our discussions at Sunday school or Bible study, there's some people who are able to work out these difficult concepts in their mind, able to work through all of this stuff, and come up with what it means. And then there's others who think in a way that lends itself more to applying those difficult concepts. Well, we just think in different ways. And so that diversity is not bad. That diversity is very good. So then what does it mean when it says we'll have the same mind? We'll think in the same way? Well, it means that we will all be seeking to think according to the will of God. We will all be seeking after the will of God. That will be our greatest thoughts, is to think of how we can accomplish the will of God. It means that all of our thoughts will be submitted to the Word of God. So while we might sometimes disagree on how to interpret what it says, we will always know that when we discuss something, We always want to be in line with whatever the Word of God says. The Word of God is up here. We are underneath it. We submit to it. That's what having the same mind is all about. It means that our thoughts will all be directed by God. Because again, remember, we all have the same Spirit. We all will have, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we will all have the mind of Christ. Now, of course, our minds are being sanctified day by day. So sometimes we have trouble with these things, but this will be what marks the people of God, is one mind. We will think the same. The second thing Paul mentions here is he says we'll have the same mind and we'll have the same love. So if you were here on Wednesday, I know we had a bad storm, so many of you couldn't make it, but on Wednesday we talked about emotions. It was a really emotional time. Not really, but we talked about emotions, something that we don't talk about in the church very much. We talk a lot about our thoughts. I really should be pointing at me, which I am here. I talk a lot about thoughts. I don't talk a lot about emotions, and so we don't necessarily talk that much about emotions. But we talked about emotions. It's not just about having the same thoughts. It's about feeling the same thing. It's about having the same love, the same affections, the same desires. There can clearly be no unity without love. If you're one of God's people, you're required to love the people of God. And so we have the same love for God and the same love for each other. And when there's one mind and there's one love, then we are all in one accord and full accord. We have one goal, one single focus, one all-consuming purpose, and it is to see God glorified. So one of the results of unity will be joy. Second result will be we will have one mind, one love, and one overarching purpose in life. This is the result of seeking unity. So we now know why unity, and we know what unity results in. Now is the hard part. Now is the how to get unity. There's two couplets in this final section in our text, two things to not do and two things to do if we want unity. Now, before we get to those things, I want to remind you of something that is key here. What I want to remind you of is the basis for seeking unity. I'm not going to go through each one of those things, but I want you to think about the foundation that Paul laid for why we seek unity. And I want you to focus in on who is responsible for laying that foundation. God is responsible for laying that foundation. It was encouragement in Christ. It was comfort from His love. It was fellowship from His Spirit. And it's affection and compassion from Him. In other words, God laid the foundation for unity in the church. Without God's work, there can be no unity in the church. There will be no true unity in the church without God's work. It is His work in our lives that is the primary factor in whether or not we have unity or not. Our unity is not found in similar geography, that we all live around the same place. Our unity is not found in our common age or common interests or common gender. Our unity is found in what God has done. The unity that exists within a church is unlike any other unity because it's supernatural. It's the foundation for it is from God. We need to keep that front and center. It's a divine work. But once we get this laid down, we then need to realize that there's something that we must do if we want unity. God has laid the foundation, but there's work to be done. He is the primary agent. But if we want unity, God calls us to do some things and to not do some other things. It's clear that God wants unity amongst believers. But it's when we do these things, or don't do these things, that we demonstrate that we want unity. So if you want unity, Paul tells us, then these are the things that you will do or not do. So the first thing is found in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So first of all, he says, don't be selfish, be humble. Don't be selfish, be humble. I've boiled it down nice and simple. Don't be selfish, be humble. Now you remember, Paul mentioned in chapter 1 some preachers who were being selfish. They were preaching out of selfish ambition. And Paul clearly says that's not good. You shouldn't preach out of selfish ambition. But here, he expands that and he says that we shouldn't do anything out of selfish ambition. He says if you're going to do it out of selfish ambition or conceit, don't do it. We shouldn't do anything. If you're doing something because of selfish ambition or conceit, stop it. Don't do that. That's completely antithetical to the gospel, as we saw when we looked at the preachers who were preaching with selfish ambition. It makes no sense whatsoever if we do things with selfish ambition, because the gospel is the death blow to selfishness. It destroys all selfishness when rightly understood and applied, because the gospel puts us all on the same level. The gospel tells us that we all need to be saved. Think with me for a moment, if we didn't all need to be saved, what a waste of time the cross was. Really? Why would Jesus have to live a perfect life? Why would he have to die an agonizing death, receiving the wrath of the Father, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" What a waste that would have all been. But no, the gospel tells us clearly that everyone needs to be saved. We talked in Sunday school that we all have God's judgment upon us. We all need that judgment dealt with. So the gospel does that. It tells us we all need to be saved because it tells us that we are all sinners. So that levels all humanity out. But then when it comes to Christians, we go one step further, because not only does the gospel level all humanity, but the gospel levels all Christians. Because all Christians were saved by grace through faith. And one of the reasons that we were saved by grace through faith was so that we would all know we're on the same level. Let me show you in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." I think I read this last week, several other weeks too. He says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Because we're all on the same level. We're all on the same playing field. There is no class system within Christianity. There is no second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. There is just in Christ. The gospel then, as I said, is the death blow to selfish ambition. When we look at ourselves in the light of the gospel, it sets us free from doing anything out of selfish ambition and conceit. If we're having a trouble with selfish ambition and conceit, guess what we need to do? Think about the gospel. And my guess is that you probably don't think about the gospel enough. Because I don't think about the gospel enough. And it's when we see selfish ambition and conceit in our lives, we know we need to look back to the cross and realize that there's only one place for all Christians, and it's at the foot of the cross, kneeling in humility. So if we want unity, we will not be selfish, we will be humble. We will consider others as more important than ourselves, or more significant than ourselves. Because you see, this is what's so amazing about the gospel, is that it doesn't just put us all on a level playing field so that we can look around and say, "Oh, you guys are all just like me." No, we can take it a step further. And the gospel allows us to go, "You know what? You guys are all better than me. You're more significant than me. You're more important than me." That's what Paul says that we're supposed to do. This means taking last place instead of first, even at the potluck table. This means letting others take credit when you deserve that credit, or when you think you deserve that credit. It means you seeking to serve, not to be served. Jesus made this so clear to us. He said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." That's humility. And it's required of the church who wants to have unity. So that's the first thing. Don't be selfish, be humble. The second thing, that's not completely unrelated, but actually quite related, is he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't be self-involved. Think of others. Don't be self-involved. Think of others. Now, as with the first one, I want us to just recognize that this is really, really, really hard. It's really hard to do what Paul tells us to do here. It's really hard to think not only of our own interests, but also of the interests of others. And do you know why it's hard to do this? Who do you live with for 24 hours a day? Who do you see when you look in the mirror? Who decides what you're going to wear in the morning? Whose taste is considered when you pack your lunch for that day? When you look at the world, whose eyes do you look through? When you hear the sounds of the world, whose ears do you hear those sounds through? Whose brain do you think with? Who struts around the stage that is your life? Who is the center of your life? You are. So this is really, really hard. Let's just recognize this. And let's also recognize that it's unavoidable to not look out for our own interests. Paul acknowledges this. He says, don't look only to your own interests. If you want to be alive tomorrow, you have to look to your own interests when you get hungry. When you get tired, you look into your own interests when you go to sleep. And so, well, we don't only look to our own interests, we also look to the interests of others. And that is hard. But imagine what would become of the church if we didn't work hard at this. Imagine what would happen in the church if we only thought of our own interests and not of the interests of others. Let me give you one example. Music. Music. Oh, yes. Do you know that they have a term for what is happening with music in the church today? Do you know what they call it? Worship wars. Worship wars. There's wars that have been fought. Churches that have been divided over the issue of what kind of music to have in church. Imagine with me if we all look to our own interests. Some people, they like to sing hymns. They have favorite hymns. Some people like to sing modern music. Imagine if Jacob and Don get up here and they put on the song that they wanted to sing up there, and half the people thought, wow, that's a really great song, and half the people thought, that's a really crummy song. And so when we start singing, half the congregation sings one song and half the congregation sings another song. Or probably if it's more accurately, every one of us is going to be singing a different song in a different style. What is it going to sound like? It's going to be a mess. That's why we think of the interests of others. That's why we're most focused on what the song is saying, not necessarily the musical style. Because if we're all thinking with one mind, then it's got to be about the doctrine and the styles of music. Well, you know, we can just think of the interests of others sometimes. So think about music. Let me give you maybe one more example. How about that timing? So some people, I'm going to be very careful not to look anybody in the eyes, but some people, they like to get up early in the morning. And man, the early bird gets the worm, and they are just roaring to go first thing in the morning. And they think, man, it would be great to have a sunrise service. Let's just all gather for church at 6 o'clock. There are people like this. But then there's other people, you know, we don't get going till 9:30. Maybe we've been up since 7:30, but we haven't got going till 9 or 9:30. We just ease our way in, and we think, you know what? I think church at 11 is just fine. Now imagine if we all just came to church whenever we felt like it. Imagine what kind of unity we would have here. It would be a mess. There would be no unity whatsoever. And I'm sure I couldn't preach that many times in a day. So that's going to be a problem. Now I think we have time for just one more example. So we got music's going to be a problem. Timing's going to be a problem. Let's think about caring for one another. If we don't think about the interests of others, what is that going to look like? How are we going to care for one another if we think only of our own interests? There goes praying for one another. There goes visiting one another when we're in the hospital. There goes bringing meals to one another when we're going through a difficult time in life. There goes offering an encouraging word to a brother or sister in Christ. There goes pointing out the sin in somebody's life because you long for their sanctification. There goes all of the one another's in Scripture. That is not how a group of God's people live, or it is not how they should live. We ought to be seeking not only our own interests, but also the interests of others. In my studies this week, I came across probably what is the quintessential example or illustration of thinking not only of our own interests, but the interests of others. Parents. Okay, now if you've been a parent, then I don't have to say anything more. You know what I mean here. But if you haven't been a parent before, I'm going to let you in on something, a little secret that maybe you've never heard before. And it's this. Sometimes your parents don't want to do what you want to do. Yep, I know, it's a big surprise. But sometimes parents get selfish. There is nothing better at revealing your selfishness than becoming a parent. Yeah, I see the parents smiling and nodding. But if you're not a parent, you just don't get it. You don't realize that, you know, sometimes we don't want to get up in the middle of the night and feed you. Sometimes, and by that I mean never, do we want to change your diapers. We sometimes don't want to lend you the car to go to work again. We don't want to go to McDonald's. Okay, we want to get a decent meal, for goodness sake. But a good parent thinks not only of his or her own interests, but also, and sometimes only, of the interests of others. When they're younger, really, that's all you can do sometimes. When you know that in your interests and the interests of the rest of humanity, it'd be really good for you to get a good night's sleep, it doesn't matter. You have to think of the interests of your children. I think that's just a fantastic illustration. So it's not just parents who look out not only for their own interests, but the interests of others, but Christians. And particularly Christians who want to have unity in the church. We got to be not self-involved, but think of others. So we come to our conclusion, and one simple question. Do you want unity? Do you want unity? Maybe another way we could ask this, as with Paul, is do you want joy? If joy is a result of unity, do you want joy? Would unity in the church complete your joy? Is unity the one thing that would fill up your joy tank? Is unity that one thing you want to see under the proverbial Christmas tree on Christmas morning? Then remember the encouragement you have in Christ. Remember the love of God that you experience every day. Remember the fellowship that you have in the Holy Spirit. And remember the affection and the compassionate mercy that God has upon you. And then get busy. December is clearly a month of busyness, is it not? I don't have to tell you to get busy in December. You talk about what's going on in December, and we just say it's busy. But you know what? Being busy is not so bad. In fact, being busy is good, but only if you're busy about the right things. So, get busy. We don't want to be busy about things that are done out of selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be busy about that. We don't want to be busy about focusing on ourselves. We don't want to be busy focusing on things that are done in humility, considering others as more important than ourselves. We want to be busy about not only thinking of our own interests, but also seeking the interests of others. We want to be busy about seeking unity. That will bring joy to the church, not just in December, but all year round. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for enabling us to hear. You opened our eyes. You gave us new hearts. You indwelt us with your Spirit so that we could hear and apply what we have learned. We confess that what we have been told today is hard. We can only do this by your grace. We can only do this by the power of your Spirit. We want to do this for your glory. So work in us to help us to see the unity, the foundation for the unity that you have provided for us. And then empower us to, to be humble, and to look not only to our own interests, but the interests of others. And oh God, if there be anybody in this place yet to bow the knee before you, any who are still in Adam's, who are still sinful. Now, we all struggle with sin, oh God, but if there are any whose sins have not been forgiven, whose sins have not been atoned for, if there are any who now are living opposed to you, at enmity with you, that you would break through, that you would break down the barriers that they have laid up, that you would grant them new hearts, that you would indwell them by your Spirit, that you would grant them faith and repentance, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ as the sole basis for their salvation. I pray, oh God, that you'd work in our midst for your glory. Give us unity here, I pray. Complete our joy. Let's take a moment or two.